57 to 72. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I consider my ways and turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasted and did not delay to keep your commandments. The course of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You have dwelt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this time. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to do your ministry and helping us to know your word through your spirit. Lord, give us heart to serve you, worship you, love you, Lord, through our lives, through our studies, Lord. Lord, shape our lives, change our lives, so that we may be useful for your kingdom. Lord, give us the love towards you. Lord, this time we pray for your word. Speak with us. Encourage us through your word. While we are listening to your word, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to follow Christ, one who loved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We turn back again, brothers, in our series of discipleship in the ministry from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. These three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, as you know, are called the pastoral epistles because they are very personal, pastoral, counseling letters to Timothy and then by implication to us as well. We're going to be looking at a portion. I initially thought we were going to cover 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. But as I looked at it, I think this is going to have to be a three-part series. And I think that happens as you start studying these passages. And just to let you know, I think over the next few weeks, we look today at verses 3 to 7. And then the next preacher will look at verses 8 through 13, 8 through 10, and then finally verses 11 through 14 will be our third part, because there's just so much there. But as we look at the passage that we have today, and even before we read the text, I wanted to highlight for you something that struck me as I was looking at this text, and that is that it is the normal portion of Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to face conflict and suffering. If you think about Job, a man who was godly in his generation, one of the earliest patriarchs in the Bible, what was his portion in life? Well, you know, he lost all of his children and all of his possessions in one day. And the whole book of Job is an illustration of what it means to face that kind of challenge as a godly man, not an ungodly man. In fact, if you look at the scriptures and if you look at life, ungodly men don't suffer as much as godly men. If you look at the history of the church, I think one of the key portions of church history that teaches us much suffering is during the time of the Puritan age. In fact, even the Puritan pastors, there was just a conference recently at Grace Community Church, and some of you may have listened to some of those sermons, just really good analysis of the Puritans by Joel Beakey and some others. It's all free online. But even that word Puritan was a word that was used to tease them. You're so pure, you're so holy. Have you ever been teased by people saying, oh, you're such a godly do-gooder, and you always like to show that you're better than I am? And that was a word that was used for them because they wanted to follow Christ. They were teased by that very name, Puritan. And most of the Puritans faced much suffering in life. You think about John Bunyan. For 13 years, he was separated from his church and from his ministry. In fact, he was arrested and thrown into Bedford jail while he was preaching a sermon. And the soldiers walked in and he told them, please wait till I finish my sermon. And the authority that he had as he was preaching the word just made them sit down. But then they put him in jail for 13 years, separated from his wife and his blind daughter. Almost every week, she would go to court pleading for his freedom so that he could look after the family. And they said, no, unless he promises not to preach Christ against the Catholic Church. Thomas Boston, as he worked in ministry in Scotland, faced opposition from his own denomination. And many of these men, through the crucible of suffering, they wrote books about it. And he wrote a book based on Psalm 23 called The Crook in the Lot. You know, the shepherd's crook, where the Lord kind of disciplines us. And he said, basically, my life is summarized by the shepherd's crook around my neck as he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Benjamin Thomas Palmer, Presbyterian pastor in America, as there was a book written on his life, The Life and Letters of Benjamin Thomas Palmer. You should read some of these men. I know we know famous examples like Spurgeon, but it's almost a pattern. Any good, faithful pastor suffers. Benjamin Thomas Palmer buried 4 of his 5 children in his life. I think you just think about that, besides the challenges of ministry. And towards the end of his life, he just had 1 surviving daughter. Many sorrows, many tears. You may be thinking, why would a faithful man of God have that kind of affliction? My answer for you is, it's distinctive. It's not an exception. It's the norm. If you want to follow Christ, normally you will face suffering. We live in a world today where we love comfort, right? And even as Christians, as those in PTS, let's face it, we complain when we lose our creature comforts. It's hard for us to even identify with this kind of a pattern, this kind of a motif. Paul himself is a model for us. As he writes 2 Timothy, he's not experiencing the joys of this temporary life. He's experiencing the loss of friends, the loss of partners, the loss of his own home. He's in a dungeon, in a hole in Rome. And he's suffering as a soldier, fighting the good fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the calling that we receive when we enter into ministry. There's a distinctive form of Christianity that I think is lost in the church today. Francis Schaeffer, as he was speaking about America, but I think this could be true about India, even says, the idol of evangelical Christians today is personal peace and comfort. And that's very different from the call that Jesus gave us. If anyone wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross daily. There's no way of getting around the fact that within that is an idea of suffering for Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so with that in mind, let me read. I think that helps us to understand the atmosphere of what Paul is writing. Words that should be the norm for Christians, and especially for those that seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at today verses 3 to 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6. As we read it, I think you're going to see why we are looking at this portion, because Paul uses in a parabolic way, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrations to describe the kind of hard work and suffering that ministry calls us to. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The next illustration, verse 5, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the third illustration, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I think you can see as you're looking at these three illustrations, it's very clear there's three main points in this sermon as to what it means to suffer in the Lord's service, is that you need to be a soldier, you need to be an athlete, and you need to be a farmer. It's also interesting that Paul is moving from the harder to, in a sense, the more encouraging. Definitely a soldier is the hardest, an athlete is somewhere in the middle, and finally a farmer, there's even that idea of reward, and he's ending with that idea of motivation. Even in that suffering, there is a crop, there is a reward. And you can see the way in which he moves from intense to less intense in his illustrations. And so while we would say this, that it is distinct for a Christian to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is distinct for a pastor or a servant of God, as we would call them, to suffer in the work that God has called him to, I think there's something else also that needs to be said, and that is, there is something very distinct about Christian suffering. Christian suffering is different from worldly suffering. Oh yes, people in the world suffer as well. But our suffering is distinct in the sense that it is a suffering that is not a suffering of moaning and complaining and groaning, but it's even a suffering of joy. Why? Because it's a suffering that involves being united with Christ as we serve him. And I want to set that apart. We're not talking about just suffering because you have a headache this morning, and you might have one. I sympathize with you. But this text takes us way beyond some of those casual ideas of suffering. Disease, sickness, all of those things, I would put them in the area of our daily concerns. Paul, even in this text, he talks about how in verse 4, we don't get involved in daily concerns. We have higher concerns in our suffering. And so the overall mandate, by the way, there's only one command in this passage. It's found in verse 3, right? And that one command then is illustrated by these three parables, these three pictures. And the main command in verse 3 is what? As you look at it, it's a singular, we know it's an aorist. And some of you, well, you haven't studied aorist yet. It's an imperative. I think you know that idea of an overall direction of our lives as those that seek to be pastors like Timothy. And what is it? Suffer together. I don't know if your translations say even share with me in suffering. It's not just this idea of suffering, but it's an idea of the fact that there is a corporate identity that we have when we suffer. Two things. How do we share in suffering? Number one, we're actually being united with the sufferings of Christ when we suffer. Yes, we don't go to the actual redemptive cross. Only he does that. But we walk in the shadow of the cross. And one of the ways in which you can say, I am a Christian, I am a Christ follower, is that you share in his sufferings. You see? That you have typically identified with the fact that I don't want to be in the world. And because of that, the world hates you. And because of that, the world even causes you to suffer. So it's God who causes you to suffer. So you're sharing with Christ. But let me draw even a little bit of a wider swath. Not only are we sharing with suffering with Christ, and yes, that's implied, But we're also sharing in suffering with all the saints of the past, the saints of those who would seek to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're joining a wonderful club, if you will, of those that have said, it is my joy to lay down my life for the Lord Jesus Christ and count him as more precious than the goods and the things of this world and even my own life. And that's a high calling, isn't it? And it's particularly true for those, it's true for all disciples, but it's particularly true for those that would seek to say, I want to be a pastor, I want to be an elder, I want to be a preacher of God's word. That's why Paul is saying, even in a sense, suffer hardship, even personally with me. You know what I'm going through? God is calling you to go through the same things. You remember, Timothy was a timid man, right? And I think one of the reasons why he was timid and why we are timid is because of this very thing. We're scared of suffering. And Paul is almost saying, do it like I did it. If I can do it, you can do it. If Polycarp did it, you can do it. If Martin Luther did it, you can do it. If the men around India today who are suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ did it, you can do it. Join the ranks of those who have already endured, like Hebrews 11, right? Had their bodies sawn in two, even lost everything in this world for the sake of the eternal glory of being with Christ. They did it by faith. You can do it. That's the idea of it. It's not an alone suffering. It's a suffering for which we have many examples. That's why I started off with some of your best friends should be biographies of dead men, you know, who not only did faithful work for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which you can grow in ministry is, yes, read God's word, but also read the way in which God's word applied itself through the saints that are so plenty. There's not a dearth of them. I mean, it's a plentiful. I mean, go on John Piper's website for one instance. And I think this brother has just done a great service to the Lord, in which he has written short biographies. If you haven't read them already, almost all of them, without exception, about suffering, about trials, about persecution. Great lessons for us to learn. Now, Paul is going to say, let's not talk about just general, the examples. Let's talk about some of the ways in which this suffering works itself out. And so I'm going to give three illustrations, Paul says. This is a good preacher, right? Sometimes I get asked the question, is it okay to use illustrations in preaching? Well, here's an example of why it's okay. Because you can take abstract truth, like suffer for the gospel, and you can make it practical by using an illustration. And Jesus did the same thing, right? So just as sort of a preaching format or even an idea of how good preaching works, Paul is showing us use illustrations at times. And use illustrations from where? From real life. Now, some of the challenge for us is we don't know what soldiers are like. Maybe some of you come from an army background. I don't know. I haven't heard about that. And we don't know what athletes are like. Maybe some of you did athletic competition in school, and I'd love to talk to you about that later. And then we also don't know what a farmer's like. And so we're quite urban city boys, right? And so we have to kind of step into the context of what Paul is saying to really seek to understand. And I think it's going to be a wonderful journey this morning. So he gives three vocations to prove his point that ministry involves suffering. Ministry involves hardship. You know, this is common for Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 9, in a different sense, when he's talking about his own ministry. He talks about a soldier. He talks about a farmer. He talks about an athlete, I think, an athlete, even a wrestler, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, anyone who competes in the Olympic Games exercises self-control in all things, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. They do not do it to receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim, but I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my own body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So Paul has always thought in terms of these pictures in his own life, and now he's using it to disciple Timothy. Now he's using it to say, Timothy, this is the calling that God has asked you to have. There's a high standard of not living a life of ease and comfort, but even living a life of extending yourself for the purposes of the kingdom of God. All right, with that in mind, let's consider these illustrations in this way as three divine summons. When we have that overall command, you know, suffer with me, suffer with Christ, suffer with the saints, suffer with Paul. We want to say how. And so the Bible says in these three illustrations, three divine summons to suffer for Jesus in ministry. Three divine summons to suffer for Jesus in ministry. I think in one way, this passage is telling us what Jesus said to us in Matthew 6:33, right? Don't be filled with the concerns of what shall I eat? What shall I drink? Normal people do that. But seek first, you know this verse very well, his kingdom. But I just want to point out that what it's saying is this, that everything else becomes secondary. Everything else needs to be put aside. And there needs to be only one priority. There needs to be only one focus. And it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you're going to suffer. You know, that's the call of Christ to us. The first divine summons to ministry suffering is seen in the illustration. So we'll talk about the illustration and then we'll talk about the lesson. The illustration is, the first divine summons is the soldier, the soldier. The lesson in that is that ministry is a battle. Ministry is a fight. There's something that we're fighting for. There's something that we're fighting against. It's not some sort of an easy work. When you're called into this work, you're called to war, not to peacetime. And you need to have that sense. That's what you signed up for when you signed up for the ministry, for PTS training. Some of you are already in that. And praise the Lord if you already know that. But it's a fight. It's a struggle. Well, what do we understand in this illustration of the fight in the soldier? I think there's two things that we understand. And that is this. We'll use two S words, that a soldier has a struggle in his life, and a soldier has a simplicity in his lifestyle. A soldier has a struggle in his life, and a soldier has a simplicity in his lifestyle. Let's look at the struggle that the soldier has. To be a soldier, to be a pastor, involves struggle. We see that in verse 3. Paul says, suffer hardship with me. That idea of suffering hardship literally goes to the pain that you will experience. It's not some easy word. To be a soldier involves living a life of pain. And you look at soldiers, and I know some soldiers, hopefully you know some soldiers. I know when you go into Nepal, you see the Gurkha man, right, who fought even in World War II, and they tell stories, but they also have scars. Because in doing, and they sing of their scars with joy, but there was pain. It wasn't easy to get those scars, either from shrapnel or, you know, bullets or things like that. In the ancient world, it was by being beaten with a spear or mace or something like that. And half of your face is bashed up and you just smile with a broken face saying, it was worth it because I did it for my king, you know. And so Paul is saying, suffer hardship. That's what he's saying. We may not have physical injuries. I think more than anything else, we'll have, you know, emotional injuries. We'll have, you know, the wearisome of ministry. It takes a toil upon your soul, upon your body even at times. But it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it. You're not going to be sleek and fat like the rich people of the world. You're going to face hardships. Now, Paul says it's a struggle. Why? Because he says suffer hardship. And then he says as a good soldier. Why would Paul use this illustration first? I think probably because he was beside soldiers all the time. And it's very interesting that Paul, even though these soldiers were the ones that had captured him and the ones that put chains on him and maybe even brought him his food and his rations, Paul didn't become their enemies. In fact, he sought to even see many of them become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a really interesting thing. And he said, I respect you for your job because you are disciplined men. I'm not going to insult you. I'm not going to mock you. I'm not going to have a fight with you. I'm going to share with you the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, many of them became his eternal friends. And I think it's because of that, maybe they shared stories with him. When I was fighting the Goths, you know, this is what happened, and that is what happened. And through that, he even used some of those ideas to say, I want to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's telling Timothy, you should be, it's a respectable profession, a soldier of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of soldiers, and we need to be soldiers. In the greatest war that ever existed, the war against the devil and hell, to win the souls of men for Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, as a good soldier, this is the idea of an excellent soldier. And the word for soldier is the idea, we use the word strategy today. The Greek word literally is stratiotes, somebody who runs a campaign, you know, somebody who uses his mind and his intelligence to be dedicated to a cause of winning against the enemy, you know. Paul goes on to say, we are not just stratiotes that live according to our own agenda, but we're soldiers of Christ Jesus. Our strategies, our ideas, our plans, our goals. You know, I want to do this kind of ministry in this city at this time, prayerfully, under the Lord Jesus Christ. It always is that which comes from the commander. You notice what Paul says, a soldier, not of myself, not of some human being, not of some PTS institute or anything like that, but a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now you can guess with me very educatedly that this is a genitive of what? Of possession, right? You can even say a genitive showing that we belong to Jesus Christ in all our plans and all our thinking as soldiers. Or in other words, we are under a commander. We are soldiers that are under a commander, and we live for his campaign. What's his campaign? Make disciples of all the nations, right? That's his campaign. And that's what we exercise our minds and our bodies to do. You know, many times, even in the history of Greek soldiers or Roman soldiers, and I know this to be true, even of soldiers that I know today who are in the Indian Army or in the US Army, because you're a soldier, like one of my friends, he works on a submarine, a nuclear submarine, and he's away from his wife and his two daughters sometimes for 8 months. And it's hard for her, it's hard for, they're all godly Christians, you know, it's hard for him, but that's the dedication that he has to his country, you know, and to fighting against enemies that might hurt his country. He would say, I am ready to struggle in this way. That's some of the practical struggles that are involved. Because the kingdom of Christ is important for me. I'm going to give up some of the normal things that people have in life so that I may win for the kingdom of Christ. That's what this verse is saying. You know, almost as soon as the Christian church was born, it had martyrs, right? Think about James, you think about Stephen. And that's why one of the early church fathers, he wrote a book. Instead of writing today, we write, you know, how to defeat anxiety and how to have a happy marriage and all that. There's room for that. But in those days, they wrote books like this. Addressed to the martyrs. What's the name for Christians? Is it Christians? It is, you are martyrs. You are called to die. Here's an address on how to die for Jesus Christ, written by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. Those are the kinds of concerns they had. You become a Christian, you're probably not going to live beyond your 50s. That's the calling. And if you're a pastor, it might be even less. That's the calling. You're called to struggle for Jesus. But it's worth it. What you'll do in 50 years will be more than what a normal person does in 100 years in terms of the impact for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Tertullian says in his address to martyrs, and again, I think he's reflecting on Paul's ideas. No soldier comes to war surrounded by luxuries. You can't go to the battlefield with a refrigerator and a car and I don't know what else, you know, your spa or something like that so that you can do your nails while you're fighting. You go to the battlefield, Tertullian said, not from a comfortable bedroom, but from a makeshift and narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. Similarly, Tertullian said, the Christian should not expect an easy life. If he is to be loyal to the gospel, he is sure to experience opposition and ridicule. He must share in suffering with his comrade in arms. You know, let's spell this out, because I think Paul is assuming that we know a lot of things. And let me remind you of some of the things we need to struggle for, that we need to fight for. I think the first thing we need to struggle for is for the work that God has given us. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And what is he talking about then? He's talking about just the work of ministry is like fighting a fight. Right? You can't have normal hours. I remember again talking to one of our students who was a doctor, and he said, you know, Dinesh Pandwani, many of you know him well. He said, it's just like medical work. In fact, it's sometimes more than medical work, where you can't say, oh, I sleep 6 hours a day. I mean, people can call you anytime, say, I have a death in the family, and you need to go and help them, right? And he says, in a sense, he says, there's a lot of camaraderie between medical work and pastoral ministry, in that it's a 24/7 job. When somebody has a need, you go to meet their need to help them to know how to have comfort in Christ in that moment, right? Now, of course, you need to be careful that you don't sacrifice your family on the altar of things that are unimportant. But there is that sense in which you live at a higher heightened calling than most normal people that just switch out, let their office, you know, that's it. If you bother me, sorry, I'm not being paid, so I'm not going to do the work for you right now. Wait till I come to the office tomorrow. You can't say that. Paul says you have to fight the fight of ministry at a higher level than most other people. And in the context, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, he says it's to have that goal of our instruction of love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith of discipling the saints. You know, that work, it's a fight, he said. I remember my dad, after years of ministry, saying, you know, it takes sometimes 15 years for people to understand a truth that you've been teaching them in the pulpit. You have to have a lot of endurance. It's a fight. It's a battle at so many levels. So the first area that you must be willing to fight, and most guys, John MacArthur says, they go into ministry, even from TMS, and they break up churches with, they say, I preached a sermon one Sunday. How come people aren't repenting? You know? And they confront people and I'm resigned. He says, even John MacArthur says, it took me 20 years before I could deal with some of the sinful issues that I had inherited from the previous elder board for them to change and to repent. And if you're not willing to stay there and fight for the important things, you don't understand what ministry is like. It's not some instant package where you just preach 6 sermons that you did so well. You got A in PTS. Why aren't people changing? You know, I got A's in PTS for these sermons. Nobody's listening to them in the church context. What's going on? Well, you're dealing with the war there. PTS, it was easy. You had a professor that agreed with you. You know, you might have thought of him as an enemy, but he was really your friend. When you get out there, it's a real battle with hardened sinners. And that's not to look negatively at them. It's just to realize the reality. How much time it takes. Fight the fight of the work of the ministry. But not only the first area we must struggle in and fight for is the work. The second area we must fight against is the wolves. While you're fighting for the people, there's also something you have to be fighting against to protect the people, and that's the wolves. So you fight for the work, you fight against the wolves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. You know these verses, but think about it. It's a war, for though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:3, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The moment you start or you plant a Bible-centered church, there will be false teachers from within and without seeking to try and bring that church down. You've got to work hard to protect that church so that there is sound doctrine and people that teach divisive false doctrine are removed and disciplined. And this takes courage. You know? If you just want to have peace all the time, peace, peace, you're going to have a church that's moving in 6 directions, but not to Jesus at all. There's going to have to be a lot of confrontations. This is what you've been called to do, you know. I praise the Lord for men like John MacArthur and Phil Johnson that have that attitude of being bulldogs. And when there's somebody who is seeking to divide the church with false doctrine, we need men that have backbone, that stand up and say, be gone. Depart from the people of God because you're leading them away from Christ. Do you have that courage? Fight for the work, fight against the wolves. And finally, fight against the world. There's also the general schemes of the devil and his ideology that seeks to infiltrate the church. What's one of the biggest diseases in the church today? It's too worldly. It's becoming just like the world. There's no distinction between the church and the world. That's why Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, put on the full armor of God. Again, it's a war, right? That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle, he uses that same word, our war, our fight, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is what led Martin Luther to stand against the Pope. And he had to face literally actual wars, where people actually had to lay down their lives to protect the truth of justification by faith. He didn't realize that justification by faith is such a good doctrine. Everybody will love it. It almost created World War III in Germany at that time. You have the wars of Germany versus France. You have the, can you believe that preaching the truth sometimes can create wars? Now, that's not our goal, but it shows us at times that we are not living in peace times. We're living in a world that is dedicated to the God of this world. And the moment you start opposing him, he's going to use his forces even around the church to try and bring the church down and even say, churches can't meet. And pastors will be arrested. It was said during the Puritan times because they refused to preach and use the Book of Common Prayer. They said, no, we want to pray from the Word of God. That almost 150 pastors were thrown in jail and martyred just because they said we wanted to preach the Word of God. And again, in England, wars were fought between Scotland and Ireland on this very issue. Should we preach from the Word of God or should we use the Book of Common Prayer? And so you got to understand that we're fighting, brother. We're fighting for the truth. So the soldier, he fights, and one of the ways he fights is in having a struggle, but also having a simplicity of life. Look at verse 4, having a simplicity of life. It says, no soldier in active service. This is a beautiful idea. It's actually a participle, so it's a verb in the present tense. And it's the idea of a soldier. They've translated it in my Bible, at least in active service, but it's literally a soldier who is soldiering. No soldier who is soldiering, but that doesn't sound good in English, right? But here's the idea that comes forward. It's the idea that soldiering is a present, continuous, 24/7 activity. You don't say, I am a soldier sometimes, and then I am a peaceful person at other times. You're always a soldier. Once you're inscripted in military work, you're a soldier. You know, I have one of my friends who fought in Kargil, and I remember I was having lunch with him one time in Pune, and another, they call them Fauji, you know, walked into the room. He really forgot about it. And he was like, oh, and they were like talking Fauji talk with each other and all of that. And then when he sat down with me, he said, I'm sorry, Samuel. Once you're a Fauji, you're always a Fauji. We're brothers for life. He said, I'm retired. I'm working in business, but I never stopped being a soldier of India. And we have these WhatsApp groups and these Facebook. I said, that's wonderful. That's a picture of what a pastor should be like. Right? Once a soldier of Jesus, always a soldier of Jesus. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to have this focus. That's why I say it's a simplicity of life. A focus that I don't do 50 things. I just do one thing. I'm dedicated to the cause of pressing on, he says in Philippians 3:13, for the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ in the church and in my own life. And he says, because of that focus, right? The psalmist says, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. David says in Psalm 119, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And the Hebrew there literally is branched out thoughts. When my thoughts are moving in six different directions, he's saying, Lord, give me only one direction in life, where Jesus is my only prize. That's what a soldier is like. He's like, I don't care about six things. I only care about one thing. The country that I'm fighting for. The Jesus that I serve. That's the only thing that I'm interested in. I have a simplicity in my life, you know, a focus in my life. And that's why he says no soldier who is soldiering 24/7 entangles himself in what? The affairs of life, the pragmatia bio, bios, the things of biology of this world, pragmatia, the things that, you know, are worked out in terms of our lifestyle. He's saying, well, we're not concerned about normal casual concerns of life that everyone else is involved in. We take responsibility. By the way, this word entangles himself. We just studied this yesterday. The middle voice. And this is a true middle that he entangles reflexively himself. He takes responsibility to not get tied up in six things. He only wants to do one thing in life. Follow Jesus. Live for Jesus. Serve Jesus. And what's the goal? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Literally the one who has gathered his army together. Who has gathered this army of men in PTS? You know, sometimes at PTS we've had 15 men in class. Sometimes we have 4 men in class. It really doesn't matter to me. Because sometimes even when we've had 15 men, after 6 months of class, we have to let some of the men go away because they're not committed. And that's decided by God. It's not decided by the professors. Who's committed and who's not committed. That's no shame. You say, okay, you continue doing your Christian life, but you're not called to the high calling of ministry. And that's fine. But one of the things that I always weep over with joy is that God always gives his men to the church. Who's gathering this army of dedicated men? It's not PTS, it's not John MacArthur, it's not me. Who gave you this seed? Who gave you this fire? It even says in this verse, Jesus enlisted you. You know, Jesus elected you before the foundation of the world, but also at a certain point in time, he gave you that fire in your bones to say, I want to live at a higher level of service for the Lord Jesus Christ and studying his word and preaching his word and discipling the saints. That came from God. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 even says, who gives pastors, teachers? It's he who went on high. He gives gifts to the church, right? And those gifts are then we misunderstand. It's not spiritual gifts in that passage. The gift of called men. It's a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. He is gathering his army. That's what Paul is saying. And once you realize that you've been gathered by the commander, you have that one focus to say, I want to live to please him. I have a simplicity now in my life. I don't live for many things. I just live for him. I have a focus in my life. Jesus is our commanding officer, and we want to live our lives under his approval. You remember, that's why, you know, I keep telling men, when you think about sermon in BTS and sermon evaluation, okay, for a certain extent, be frightened of the professor and his evaluation of you. But do you realize the professor is actually nobody? You know who's evaluating you every time you preach a sermon? Well, I don't have to say it. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I don't know if you've seen this. We always run to preach the word, but it's verse 2. Have you seen the context? You know, it's preach the word because of verse 1. I charge you solemnly in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Everything that you do has this simplicity to it. I do it not to get people to smile at me, not to get the professor to smile at me, not to get the approval of my wife even, or whatever, because that's all fallible. I do it for my commanding officer. I do it for his pleasure. Sometimes people may not like it, but if he's pleased, I'm happy. That's my standard. That's my simplicity. That's my focus. That's how I live, you know? And of course, it causes sometimes people to attack you. And sometimes you have to be all alone like Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. He said, I will defend the deity of Christ on the day I die. Praise the Lord for men like that, you know? Lost all his friends. I don't know if you know this, but many godly men, they lost all their friends at the end of their life because they loved Jesus more than the fruit of the man. Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his life, because he decided to not let unbelievers participate in the communion table, he was kicked out of his church. Charles Spurgeon, his own brother-in-law was competing with him for position. At the end of his life, he also was kicked out of his church. Many people said he died of discouragement at the end of his life. I mean, he's a human being, but he at least counted the cost and he said, I am not going to compromise, even if it's my brother-in-law. I will stand in dedication to Jesus, even if I lose my church. At the end of his life, he died lonely. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he's not surrounded by 6,000 believers celebrating him and all. He died in a lonely way on the Roman road with maybe 3 soldiers. They chopped his head off. Nobody celebrated. But you know who celebrated him? Jesus. That's the simplicity of the soldier, you know? The simplicity of the soldier. That's what God has called you. It's not a popularity campaign, but you live only for the audience of one. You live for the audience of Jesus Christ in your Greek work, you know, in your studies, in your work, even under your professors. This will make you even a better pastor, is that you live not just for your professor, even though he might be demanding, he might be strict. You say, I have a higher standard. I live for Jesus, who sees me even when my professor doesn't and my wife doesn't. And so you see the soldier, the struggle, the suffering of ministries, exemplified by the fight of the soldier who has a struggle and who has a simplicity. Well, let's move on to the next divine summons to suffer for the Lord. And it gets more encouraging. It starts more intense and it gets more encouraging. But Paul talks about the athlete in verse 5. The athlete in verse 5. And if the soldier shows us the fight, the athlete shows us the focus. The focus of suffering in ministry. And there are 2 focuses that we have as athletes. There's a focus of discipline, and then there's a focus of submission. There's a focus of discipline, and then there's a focus of submission. And this is both found in verse 5. Paul goes on to say, the athlete, he's focused in discipline. He says in verse 5, he says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, that idea of competes as an athlete is just one word in the Greek. You remember, Greek has sometimes the power of one verb to say 6 words in English. And all it is in Greek, it's a present, active, subjunctive, it's athleo. That's where we get the word athlete from. And again, it's this idea that a Greek athlete, and this is true in the Greek Olympics, when he decided to fight for his country in the Olympic sport, whatever it was, javelin throwing, or whether it was, you know, running the marathons and all of that. By the way, you know that the Olympics go all the way back to ancient Greece. It's more than a 3,000-year-old tradition. I was actually in Corinth. And I think the biggest theater, of course, the Olympic theater is in Rome. But even in Corinth, the center of the city is an Olympic arena with a track. And you can still see it there today. And we still use those kinds of tracks in the Olympic Games, you know, those elongated ovals. We get that from a 3,000-year-old tradition. But something we've lost today is that when the Greek athlete decided to fight and to compete in athletics, as Paul is saying, in a present continuous way, he would actually take a vow to Zeus. Right? Shouldn't do that. We take a vow to Jesus Christ. But he did this to stay disciplined in training every day for 3 to 4 months. And for 3 to 4 months, he would be separated from his family if he had one. He would be all alone with his team. He would be eating a disciplined diet of strong proteins. I don't know if you've seen this, you know, if you're a wrestler or something, you have to eat like 6 chickens a day, something just to make sure that you keep up that muscle. But then more than that, you're not just eating, you're going to the gym, you're being trained. And they would train on average for 8 hours a day. That's why it's a present active athleteo. For 4 months, 8 hours a day. I have a friend in the US, Tavi, and you can, he's a dedicated believer, and you can look at him online. I don't know if you know about Andres Segovia, who's a Spanish guitarist. Well, Andres Segovia taught he used to take only one or two students at a time because he was so disciplined in his teaching classical guitar. He taught one of his students was Christopher Parkening, who came to know the Lord under the ministry of John MacArthur. So I've heard him play a few times. Well, my friend Tavi, who comes from Romania, became accepted as Christopher Parkening's disciple. And he continues that Andre Segovia, just beautiful classical guitar that's hardly found anymore in the world. There's only two or three guys that know how to play classical guitar like that. And I asked Tavi, he was actually my brother's classmate, a few years junior to me. I said, how did you get to be accepted by, you know, Christopher Parkening? And he said, you know, Sammy, from the time I was 8, I would play the guitar about 12 hours a day. And the guitar just became my life, you know. And it became that discipline. Sometimes I would not eat food, you know, so that I could learn how to play the guitar well. If you want to get to that higher level of excellence, some people have asked John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur, if you listen to his sermon, I mean, what he's done is a marathon, isn't it? In terms of biblical exposition, preaching verse by verse from Matthew to Revelation and several portions of the Old Testament in what, 45 years? And you'd ask John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur, what's the secret? The secret is to put your seat in the chair and not get out of the chair until the work is done. That's the secret. He said, sometimes in the early days of my ministry, my wife would get angry with me. And we were like, Pastor John, what's that all about? And even she would laugh sometimes. I'd say, yeah, that's true. She said, she told me this even personally. She said, in the early days, I've learned how to adjust now. But I would say, Johnny, the food, she used to call him, Johnny, the food is ready. And he wouldn't come. You know? He'd be locked in the study. I'd go knock on the door. He wouldn't even open the door for me. So she said she would take, you know, just a flat piece of bread or something just to kind of tease him and insult him, slide it under the door and say, that's your lunch. Go, I'm not giving you anything more. You know? And she said he wasn't bothered. And she learned to love him for that afterwards. But she said it was just weird at first. I was like, what is this creature that I've married that doesn't even want to eat food until he finishes his sermon? You know? But that's the reason why. He was a marathon runner. He was an athlete. By the way, Pastor John almost got into professional football because he was an athlete before he got into preaching. And I think maybe like the Apostle Paul, he understood the discipline of athletics and he brought that into the ministry. He's a man of discipline. Even today, you know, Pastor John and some of his colleagues, I had a chance to spend time with them. Dick Mayhew, who was the dean of the seminary, they work so hard that they sleep only about 3 hours a day. I think Pastor John even said this at one time. He says, any good leader, when you think about prime ministers and all of that, they sleep about 2 to 3 hours a day. He said, how much more should pastors have that same discipline? You know, you're feeling like, oh, my, all this Greek work, how can I? Well, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. This is easy. That's going to get even worse later on. If you really get into the intensity of ministry. Remember Dick Mayhew, sometimes we would be with him. I'm just sharing what I've seen in my own experience. And we would have him sometimes, invite him for a birthday party or something. He was the dean of the seminary. And at about 7:30, he would start falling asleep. And his wife said, sorry, I got to take him home, you know, because the man doesn't party. He doesn't stay late at night because his focus is on getting up at 4 a.m. in the morning so that he can do the work of the ministry, study God's word and teach God's word to men. So he just automatically, he falls asleep at 8 o'clock. The athlete, Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What are some of the disciplines we must be dedicated to? I think, like Paul is saying, the discipline of godliness, of following Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, in wrestling, in Greek wrestling, it's fun to read some of these historical things. They would actually have a trainer, you know, after you've done your gym work and all that, you have to stand in your stance. And if he sees any fat, you know, on your body, he goes with a wooden bamboo danda and starts, you know, beating the fat out of your stomach. Now, thankfully, they don't do that today. But Paul is saying, literally, I mean, they'll strike you till that fat runs away, you know. That's how they literally beat their own bodies into submission. Paul is saying, I want to get rid of all the sinful fat so that the only thing that is left is dedication for Christ. Are you disciplined in godliness? Another thing we should be disciplined on is not only in following Christ in godliness, but in feeding on his word. There's so many more things. We can talk about prayer and other things, but I was just thinking about these two things. Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5, we should have this hunger. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Do you have that kind of hunger for his word? So the athlete is focused in discipline, but the athlete is also focused in submission. Look at the end of verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned until he competes according to the rules. You know, we know a lot about this today, don't we? Some of the greatest gold medal winners are the Russians, aren't they, in Olympics? I don't know if any of you are obsessed with the Olympics. I'm not too much, but I watch it some of the time. But in recent times, we found out that a lot of them won their athletic competitions because of cheating and doing drugs, not drugs in terms of street drugs, but drugs in terms of athletic drugs. And that's how they won. And many of them had to give their rewards back, their gold medals back, because it wasn't done through obeying the rules. But that's kind of the world we live in right now, right? Find some shortcut, some method to subvert the rules and achieve godliness and achieve success in ministry. What's the way in which pastors do this today? Oh, I got to preach on 1 Timothy 2. Desiring God, grace to you, cut, paste, 6 minutes, cup of coffee. My sermon's ready, right? 6% John Piper, 10% John MacArthur, 11% R.C. Sproul, nobody will know. That's cheating. And you're not just cheating yourself, you're cheating your people. And that's how a lot of secret sins come into pastors, right? Where they're so lazy, they find out all these shortcut methods instead of obeying the rules, following God's word, that the ministry becomes a place where they are sinning, rather than becoming more like Jesus. And maybe people are going through their sermons because God can use a donkey, you know, to speak to Balaam even. But I hope you're not that kind of donkey. I hope that you're a man that is really disciplined according to the word of God, using that slow process of seeking through the word, the teaching of the Spirit yourself that takes hours and hours so that that sermon comes from your own heart. And not by breaking the rules. There's a sense of submission, not taking shortcuts. He does not win the prize except by competing according to the rules. That word there is nomos, which means the law of God. There's a certain law that is to be obeyed even when it comes to ministry. That you would be a man, 2 Timothy 2:15, that studies to show himself approved. It doesn't say preach to show yourself approved, right? You know that God is not evaluating only your sermons. He's evaluating the study that goes into your sermon verse. It's a convicting thought, isn't it? God is saying, show me your exegesis before you preach that sermon. Sorry, Lord, it was John Piper's word, you know? You're going to lose your reward on that final day. I think there's going to be tons of pastors today that are going to lose their reward on that final day because they didn't obey God even while they were doing the work of the ministry. And that's even a form of suffering, isn't it? Because you don't take the shortcuts, but you struggle so that you would protect the truth, that you would proclaim the truth. So be an athlete and be focused in discipline and submission. You can see how there's so much here. Let's move to the last illustration of the divine summons to suffer in the ministry. Be a farmer. Be a farmer. And this is encouraging. If the soldier was showing us the fight, if the athlete was showing us the focus, the farmer is showing us the fruit that comes through suffering in ministry. And it's a fruit that comes through two means. It comes through exhaustion and it comes through endurance. It's a fruit that comes through exhaustion and it's a fruit that comes through endurance. But there is a fruit. And by that, Paul means to encourage us that as we do ministry, do you know this? You don't deserve it, but you will get a fruit. You will get a reward. That fruit is not just for the Lord, it's also for you to enjoy. There is a joy that comes at the end of the ministry. And we need to be motivated by this. I mean, if God says there's a reward and it's in the Bible, it's a motivation. It's not something, that's ungodly to think about. I just want to suffer. There's nothing at the end for me. The Bible is giving us a sense that there is something at the end. You're like a farmer who has a fruit, but that fruit comes first through exhaustion. He goes on to say the hardworking farmer. You know this Greek word, I think, right? Kopiao, which means to work to the point of exhaustion, to work to the point of sweating. We use this word in English also, copious work, copious study. It's literally sweating kind of work. You know, there's some kind of work that's very easy, and then there's some kind of work that's very hard. I was talking in my premarital class yesterday, I think, to this new couple, and I was saying, don't look down on the work of what it means to be a wife and a homemaker. It's one of the hardest jobs in the world. And wife-to-be, don't think, I'm just a wife. I said, I get very angry when people say, I'm just a wife. It's one of the most sweaty jobs in the world, right? Cooking and having the pressure cookers go off and then looking after three babies and being a doctor and being an administrator. Husbands, we need to have a high respect for this kind of work, but we look down on it. Oh, she's just a wife. Go out in the corporate workplace and do something better. Now let's elevate hard work, you know. But Paul also says that being a pastor is like that. It's a sweaty kind of job. Let me get a job in an AC room with an office, you know, where I can just enjoy creature comforts. Then don't be a pastor, you know. Become an IT operator or somebody who works in an office. But a pastor's work involves sweat. That's what Paul is saying. Paul uses this idea of kopiao to describe pastors in 1 Timothy 5:17. Isn't this interesting? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who sweat in preaching and teaching. He talks about preaching and teaching as sweat. Some of you may have heard R.C. Sproul say this. He's gone to heaven now, but he said this a few times. He says, you know, when I preach, and I don't know if you've seen R.C. Sproul preach, I've seen him preach tonight. John MacArthur is like this. He's in the pulpit. R.C. Sproul is walking around and shaking, and sometimes his shoe goes flying and all of that. It's just crazy. I mean, you experience the whole man when he's preaching. And he said this, he said, and you don't have to be like that, but I appreciate what Sproul said. He said, for me, preaching is like doing 9 hours of hard labor. After that, I just go home and I just fall asleep for 3 hours, you know? He says, it takes the life out of me. Paul says, honor pastors who work hard in preaching and teaching, who sweat. He uses that same word. Paul speaks about those that do ministry in the church in Romans 16, 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I have some friends, I think they're in Hyderabad, who named their daughters Tryphena and Tryphosa. Tryphe and Trypho, for short. Wonderful names, because it says workers in the Lord. Same word. Kopiao. To do the work of the church ministry. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has kopiao in the Lord. Paul mentions his own work in ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Kopiao. Paul says, when it comes to somebody sweating, I sweated more than anybody else in the early church. And that's why the whole of Asia came to know the gospel, because of the sweat, blood, and tears of Paul. You know, today we are always thinking, if I just buy that book, you know, by Rick Warren, I'll have 2,000 people. You know, it's just like this formula. And Paul is saying, there's no short. In fact, things that come through shortcuts are usually heretic. But the things that are true and tested and sound, they take the life out of the worker of God. You got to sweat to see a church established. You got to break your back to see a church established. It's going to take sweat. If you're looking for a shortcut, there is none. You know, let me tell you that right at the outset. It's your first year in PTS. You can give in your resignation letter if you're looking for an easy job. It's not an easy job, but I believe that you men are committed to that work of sweating for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best illustration of this is a farmer. Some days, I hope some of you have relatives who are farmers. Go out and spend some time with them. One of my uncles has a coffee plantation, and I would go out with him. And then one of my friends in Pune also has a farm. One of our PTS students has a cotton farm here in Belgaum. And I've gone and seen it. It's hard work, and there's so much frustration sometimes when the crop doesn't do well and all of that. While seeing the ministries like that. But not only is it a fruit that comes through exhaustion, but it's a fruit that comes through endurance. And this is lovely at the end of verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I would have never expected that. I would have expected the hardworking farmer to sit on the side and just experience Jesus enjoying the crop. But you know what Jesus says? I want you to be the first to enjoy the crop. Even before it comes to me, I want you to have that joy. Lord willing, some of that joy comes to you even on this earth. But ultimately, that joy will come in heaven when you're with Christ. Now, let me be specific. What is the reward, the crop, that the servant of God receives? And I don't think we have to debate about it. I think it's a very specific reward that he will get that is connected to the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or our joy or our wreath? Stephanos, same word, right? The reward of exaltation that we will receive in heaven. And you notice what Paul says, he's not saying what is, but who is. So you can immediately see that our reward is people. And then he goes on to define it. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I don't know all the ins and outs of what this means, but all the people that God has allowed through your life and through your teaching to come to know him and to come to grow in Christ, you're going to have an eternal party with them. They're always going to know you, Father in the faith, you know? And Paul had many of these, and he said, my reward in heaven is just to see the brothers and sisters that came to follow Jesus Christ to me, and we're always going to have reunions in heaven forever and ever because Jesus gives that to me as my reward. There are going to be a special people that will seek you out at the resurrection, at the rapture, and even in eternity to say, we want to continue to just celebrate what Jesus did through your life, and you're going to have parties with them forever and ever. What a joy that is. What a joy that is. We will enjoy all that Jesus allowed us to do in sowing the seed of this word. Brothers, this is the call. It's a call to suffer, but it's a call ultimately to have joy, isn't it? Charles Simeon, who was a godly British pastor in the early 19th century, saw many young men from his influence go out for the cause of world missions. I don't know if you knew this, but Charles Simeon mentored and sent even a young man whose name was Henry Martin. Henry Martin was one of Charles Simeon's disciples and students. And through the ministry of Charles Simeon, Henry Martin came where? To Calcutta, to India. And you know that he died after, I think it was just 10, 12 years of ministry, because he stepped on the shores of Calcutta and he said, Lord, help me to burn out for Jesus. And God fulfilled that prayer. He died at age 31 of tuberculosis in Persia. And this was before there were photographs. They didn't have photographs in those days in the 19th century. But somebody painted a portrait of Henry Martin, the disciple of Charles Simeon, before he died, and sent it to Charles Simeon in England. Charles Simeon saw that picture, and he had seen Henry Martin when he was a young man. He was fit. And he saw this thin, frail man after a decade of ministry in India. And he began to weep. He was shocked when he saw it at the hardship and the obvious suffering and the toil of missionary work that had taken over his disciple. You know what he did? He hung that picture of Henry Martin over his study table. He said, I always want to be reminded of this man, you know, and the way in which he suffered hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, as he did his work of ministry from that day forward, he would look at that picture and then he would study the word and he would say, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. That's what Paul is calling us to. It's a life of suffering, but it's a life of glory that comes after we see the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in this work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the examples that we receive from Paul and from men, even from church history, of soldiers and athletes and farmers who give us a high standard, Lord, of what we even want to seek to do for you in our nation, in Nepal. Lord, help us. We don't have the strength in ourselves, but help us to really step aside from the normal conversation and lifestyle of people in this world that are just eating, drinking, and being merry and wasting their time. And help us to be really focused on you. We need examples of men that have this kind of dedication as leaders, so that the church may also have this dedication as Christians, especially as we live in the last days. And through that, Lord, give us that hope, that joy of the reward that you're going to give us one day of celebrating with the saints that you have saved and built up through feeble men like us. So we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, men. And thank you, Ruben. We'll see you tomorrow.